Evening, how you doing? I'm doing good. It's cold in here, isn't it? What are you laughing at? It's a miracle that I'm cold? You know, I had a friend visit our church a while back. I think I told you this story. Is this on? And she said that when she walked in, she could feel the testosterone in the place. She could feel the testosterone in the place. Well, I took that as a compliment.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Right? I heard some guy, my wife and I were in the car last night, went on a little date, and we heard this guy on the, I don't even know what the program was, giving his testimony. Remember that guy? He said that he went to this church, and he was shocked that when he walked in the church, the guys that greeted him at the front door were big, husky guys, and so they shook his hand and almost broke his hand. The other guy shook his hand and almost took his arm out of his socket, you know. And this is the guy who was actually in the military. I think he ended up being a general. And he walked in, he said, there were men in the church and they had Bibles. Men were opening their Bibles. He said, I'd never seen this before in my whole life. All the other times I went to church, it was a bunch of old ladies and a couple of effeminate guys. And basically, the only real man was the guy behind the pulpit, but basically the whole thing was kind of a women's thing. And that's probably the perspective a lot of people have on church, right? Matter of fact, a lot of books are now being written on what's called the feminization of the church. And there's a new book out called Why Men Hate Church. Because a lot of men do hate church. They just assume it's for women and weak men. But not at Liberty, amen?
Yeah.
We got real men here, amen?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to find out. I got a test. This is a drill. Any men know what this is? Raise your hand. You ever seen a drill, men? See, I can't even open it. I don't even know. See, I'm not good at this stuff. You can ask my wife. Here we go. Does that look like a drill? Now, Brian looks at that and says, that's a sissy drill.
Amen.
Right? That's a sissy drill. It's about all I can do, guys. And I think these are the drill bits here. Can't get them out. Maybe they don't come out. I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not very good at this, right, honey? Diane, I'm not very good at this, am I? This stuff. That silence says it all. Oh, you know what? What's that? Let's see what's in here. Okay. Let's see if I can get this implement out of here. Any man know what this is?
No,
tell me what it is. Sissy hammer, right. Okay. Anybody tell me what? Can you see this? It's kind of little. What is this?
Crescent wrench.
Okay, Greg, what is this?
Crescent.
You forgot the adjective. The sissy crescent wrench. Okay. All right, let's try one of these. Let's say I'll pick somebody over here. Paul, what's that?
Needle nose pliers.
A needle nose pliers. Very good. Give it up. Give it up for this guy. A needle nose. Okay, here's... Now, this one's going to be tricky because it looks a little bit like the other one we just looked at. We'll pick on Steve Sanders. What's that?
Wire cutters.
Wire cutters. Give it up for Steve Sanders. Okay. Now, this is something I looked at for a long time, and I wasn't sure what to do with it. I thought maybe it was a magnifying glass, and I was reading my Bible, but it didn't work, because the water is kind of yellow or green or something. Dan Benson, what's that?
It's a level.
It's a level. Give it up for Mr. Benson. All right, let's see if I got a couple more. You guys are doing really, this is a men's church here. Is it not? All right. This one even Rob Graham can figure out. What's that?
Tape measure.
That's my wife's tape measure.
Your what? His his wife's sissy tape measure. Very good. Okay. Now, maybe we'll do one more. Let's see what we got in this. Oh, that one really looks complicated. Now, I might trick some of you on this one. It's got a bunch of numbers on it. Even got some colors. Maybe I need to give a close-up view of this. What is... Let me pick on somebody. I'm going to pick on Rick Pfister. What is that?
Something
your electrician would use. So what is it? It's a wire stripper? A stripper, but not a wire cutter. Oh, it's a cutter? And a crimper? And a stripper? Whoa. No wonder it's got a bunch of numbers on it. So why has it got different holes? Those are to cut screws. Dude. Oh, look at that. Look at that. It says on here, wire cutter. Look at that. Then it says ignition terminals. What is that? Does anybody know? Hey, stumped you. Stumped you on that one. All right. Now, that wasn't too hard, was it? You got them all. I'm very impressed with the men of this church. Amen? Yeah, very good. All right, give it up for the men. But now the real test is, can you use it?
Yeah.
Who would like to volunteer to come up here? No, ladies, thank you. No, I wasn't looking at you. I was looking at that little girl over there. All right. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody. I won't have to call on you, so maybe somebody that knows how to really do this. Does somebody know how to put the thing that goes in here? And can somebody drill a hole with this?
Yes.
Besides Holly Bowles? No men. Not one man has raised his hand yet. Not one man. Okay, Dan Benson. Let's give it up for Dan. Let's see if he can do it. Okay, this is the drill, and I think the bits are in there. Something in there. And if you can get one of these to work, let's see if Dan can drill a hole in this piece of wood right here. Hey, Ethan, I need you to go in my office, and there's a box, I think, in the bathroom. Little box, you bring that to me? I need another man to hold the piece of wood while Dan Benson drills it. Paul Silliman. All the way from Iraq. This is how I work out.
It's obvious.
It's obvious. I know.
That's mean.
Yeah, anybody want to come up in front, get a front row seat and make sure there's no fraud involved here? You want to come and watch? Adam came up to get a front row seat. There you go. Here's another one. Come on.
We need a witness.
All right, here we go. We need a drum roll. Wait a minute. Where's the drummer? David Bowles, I need a drum roll. Give it up for Dan Benson, ladies and gentlemen, Paul Silliman. All right, thank you, gentlemen. I'm impressed. I am really impressed. Now, wait, you're not done yet. Now, we have a hole, but what good is a hole without a screw in it, right?
Amen.
So now I need another real man to come up And with this drill, or if he's a real man, maybe with this, which I think is a screwdriver with an attachment of some sort, put a screw in here. Who has enough faith to come forward and put a screw into this hole? Nobody? No, not one man is raising their hand. Not one man. Give it up for Mr. Pfister. Now, just so he doesn't screw it into the stage, I would like somebody to come and hold the board while he screws the screw into the hole. Greg.
Where's your screw?
You got to find a screw. Oh, wait, is there screws in here?
No, there's one right here.
You got one? Oh, that. Let's see what we got.
Might want a bigger one.
There's a screw.
Yeah, this one.
All right, we got a screw. All right. Feel the testosterone, Adam? Take it in, my boy.
A few years later, huh?
Take it in. Real men go to church. Right?
Yeah. Oh, okay.
What was that? I didn't hear that. We got drum. Got drum roll. Here we go. Oh, went right in. Let's see. Well, it's in there. It's in there. Here we go, ladies and gentlemen. Rick Fisher, Greg Tyler. Pretty good. I like it. I like it. We're doing good. We're almost done. Hold on. Be patient. Let's see what else we got in here. Oh, here we go. This one, I need a real man for this job. Now, we're going to take the sissy hammer and the sissy nail. And I want to see who can drive a nail into this board. Anybody?
Mark.
Besides you. I can't believe you guys are like, just like. Okay, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Yeah. So somebody needs to hold the board, though. Just kind of maybe sit on the board or something. Hold the board. Steve will hold the board. Now, before we start this, I just want to remind you.
Yeah.
I just want to remind you that you're not at home, so if you hit your thumb, you say ouch and not any other word.
You don't have any saws up here.
I don't know if I have a saw. Why, are you good at saws?
No.
I meant to bring a saw and I forgot. Drum roll, please. Awesome! Congratulations! That was awesome.
This is pretty weak right here.
Yeah.
I can pull that out.
Yeah, you want to fix Rick's job?
Yeah.
Okay.
I can pull that out.
Good job, gentlemen. Well, I didn't bring a saw, so we're not going to. Oh, wait a minute. What do I got here? No, that's not a saw. That won't work. What's that?
Use a knife.
Actually, I do have a knife. I do have a knife, actually. Now, here's the real test. It's how many men, after making a mess, can put everything back where it goes. Can anybody do that? No, that's all the wives raise their hand. I know how to do it. Can anybody put the tools back in this thing? Anybody do that? Thinking it back in?
Do you have a drawer we can put it in?
No, no junk drawer. What, you want to help?
Yeah.
Where's your dad? All right, we need you two to try to put those things back in there. Okay, this goes over here.
Okay, I can find that.
Yeah, you can figure that out. And then these go in here. Okay? And this is junk. Don't worry about that. You need the hammer? I was going to use that on my pulpit tonight, but I'll give it to you. All right. Now, while they do that, did you notice how reluctant the men were to come forward? Did anybody notice that?
Yeah.
Were they reluctant or not? Just
yeah.
Say yes or no.
Yeah,
I mean, I thought everybody would run up here and say, I can do that, I can do that. Well, nobody did that. You know why? Because they're smart. Because every one of you is looking at me very suspiciously. Okay. Because you know what I'm doing, don't you? Right? You know that if you come up here and actually screw in a screw or hammer in a, what do you hammer? Nail. Or use a drill. Then I'm going to say something like, you should be able to come up here and work on the church.
Woo!
Right? Right, men? So if you can use a hammer or a drill or a screwdriver, if you can use a paintbrush and you're a male, please stand up. I just want to know if you can do it. You can do this. These men can do it. Ladies, give it up for your men. Give it up for your men. Give it up. You can be seated. You can be seated. All right. So.
Way to go, Dan.
Woo, look at that.
Hey, yeah, they put this together. Look at that. Hey, wait a minute. This isn't right because this is a shut. Yeah, okay. All right, now, let me just say one more thing. Okay. The reason we have sissy tools here is because these are mine. Now, I know you guys got your power tools, man, you got them cool saws and the gigantic drills, and you got it all. But I'll match you library for library any day. Because when it comes to books, I got the power tools. You got me? And there's a reason for that, and the reason is that's where I'm supposed to be laboring and not here. Okay? I am not called to this. This is not my job. So, it's your job. We have in this church painters, carpenters, home builders, developers. We have enough talent in this church to renovate this place in a heartbeat, if we have the will to do it. Because it's not that we don't have the skill. We have the skill, amen?
Amen?
We have the talent. We have the tools. Not these, of course. But we have the means to do this if we have the will to do it. So here's your choice, guys. You can either do it or I'll do it. You don't want me doing it. Trust me. You don't want me doing it. It won't look very good if I do it. It'll take forever to get done if I do it. I don't have the right tools to do it. You know what I'm saying? Or we could trade. I'll work on the building and you preach every week. I'm going to see your power tools, baby. Okay, so every man that stood up, every man that knew this was coming, as soon as they saw the tools come out, I just want to let you know, you will be getting a phone call. Okay? You are going to be asked to help on our building. You're going to be asked. And there's only two answers. It's either yes or no. Right? But if you have the tools, you have the skill, then as far as I'm concerned, that is a gift from God to be used for His church. And if we all pitch in, it's not going to be a great sacrifice on any of us. None of us. Okay? So you're going to be getting a phone call, and you will be asked to help out to do some work on the building. There's a lot of work to be done, but if we all put our hands to the plow, or should we say, if we all put our hands to the drill, then we can get it done. We can get it taken care of. Amen? So that was my object lesson for today. and maybe these will come in handy later. Ethan, can you take these out of here so nobody gets hurt? Thank you, David. Need some help? Hey, Adam, you want to carry that out? Carry that out with your brother. Thank you, boys. Man, I've been wanting to do that for a long time. For a long time. Why are we feeding back? Is that this? I don't need... It's this? This? Just talk? We're fine? Okay. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. We're still humming.
Yes.
We're humming. We're not humming now. Wasn't that fun? Okay, Acts chapter 2. This year, this April, is our 10th anniversary as a church. So I'm going to be talking tonight about the church, and the for lack of a better title, I'm going to entitle my sermon, The Model Church. But next week, actually, is when we'll actually have our anniversary service. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to have communion. Excuse me, that's the same thing. A baptism. Next week, we'll have a baptism. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to acknowledge the many people that labor at Liberty in different ministries, acknowledge our staff. We're going to welcome some new members to the church, and then after church, we're having a dinner. So that's really would be the anniversary service. But there probably won't be a lot of time to give a sermon next week. So I wanted to speak tonight briefly about the subject of the church. Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter, by the way, this is the first Christian sermon, if you will. The Holy Spirit had come down. The apostles received the power or the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Peter gets up and then preaches Jesus Christ. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David," meaning David the king and psalmist, "for David says concerning him," he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Then Peter goes on and says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What he's referring to is what happened earlier in this chapter when the Spirit was given and they spoke in tongues, they praised God in tongues, men heard their own languages from the apostles. And the Spirit came literally appearing as fire. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. It says, now when they heard this, when they heard the sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now here's their response. Then those who received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Then fear or awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, or as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, and some texts say added to the church, daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I ask that as we look at your word tonight, as we study your word, that you would impress upon us, Lord, what you are calling us to be as a church. I pray that we would take our guidance and our cue not from the culture, but from you. That we would be what you have called the church to be, not what others, even other Christians, might expect us to be. But Lord, that we would desire to conform ourselves, both individually and corporately, to your will. And we ask it for Christ's glory. We pray in his name. Amen. You probably heard the saying that the church is plan A and there is no plan B. Amen. That's true. The church is God's plan A for this economy, this age, and there is no plan B. And so if this is the case, which it is, then we should know what a true church is like. But where do we find this? We find this in the Word of God. And what we have here in this passage in verses 41 through 47 is a snapshot of the very first church. The very first true Christian community of those who had repented, believed in Christ, were baptized in his name, and then gathered together as an assembly. Here is the primitive church, it's called, or the infant church, as it's been called. One author said this, he said, the apostolic commencement of the church must be the model to which we continually refer for the corrections of those natural errors of development which, if not so called back to the ideal of the kingdom, will, by mixture with the world, destroy the fundamental conception of Christianity. He says this must be the model to which we are continually called back. And another author said essentially the same thing when he said, the company so gathered, meaning here, these Christians, the company so gathered present the first model of a church. The first model. So, fittingly, we could entitle my sermon, The Model of the Church. So I want to look at two things briefly tonight. Two things. One, the activities of the church. What were they doing? And the other thing I want to look at is how were they doing it? Okay, what were they doing? Meaning their activities. And then how were they doing it? Meaning their attitude. First their activities and then their attitude. What did the early church do? I want to mention five things here that they did. First of all, it says that they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly. I think the King James says devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or it could be translated the apostles' teaching. So one of the first things that the early Christians did is that they studied or attended to or listened to the Word of God. The apostolic preaching would have been either expositions of the Old Testament, right, where the apostles took Old Testament texts and then explained the meaning of those texts in light of Messiah, or it could have been prophetic words given, because there were prophets in the church, we know, or the apostolic teaching could have been inspired teaching of some kind. So it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or in teaching. And when you look at this first sermon, this is like a model of the kind of preaching they heard. And when you read through this sermon, what you see is you see a lot of Old Testament passages referred to, right? Because remember, at this time, the Bible was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. So when they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching and preaching, they were primarily getting a diet of what we would call the Old Testament, but the Old Testament interpreted in light of Christ's coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Peter's first sermon here focused on just those very things. It focused on the crucifixion, that God had foreordained Christ to be crucified. It focused on the fact that Christ was buried, yet it focused on the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and also that Christ was ascended and now was sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so the apostolic preaching focused on what I would say are many of the fundamentals of the faith. The apostles majored in the majors, right? This is so important because when a church begins to major in the minors, then the church is going to have problems. And I was talking to someone before church about the conversations they had with some people at a different church and how there was factions and discontent and all these things. And you know what? The things that the church was having problems with or concerning were not the fundamental things. It was the minor things. But when you make the minor things the major things, then you have a problem. And so churches will get off course, and they begin to major in things that aren't really that important, or things that maybe even aren't even scriptural. So the model church has to stay focused on the Word of God. Amen? The Word of God. This is our charter. And so the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They were people who were devoted to studying the Word of God. And not only would they be people who might be studying the Word in private, probably they were studying the Word corporately. I mean, in those days, everybody didn't walk around with a MacArthur Study Bible or something of that nature. They didn't walk around with the big scrolls of Isaiah and take them home and read them. They got their teaching in the synagogue or in the temple. So when it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, it means the teaching that the apostles were delivering. That means they were sitting in a corporate setting, studying and listening the teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. And so they were a word-focused assembly. Second thing we see them doing is we see them fellowshipping. Here in Acts 2, it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship, or it could be translated, and the fellowship, or and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The word fellowship here is, as many of you know, if you don't know any Greek, almost everybody knows this word, koinonia, right? You've all heard it, whether you can say it or not, koinonia. And it's the word, there are many Greek words that are based on the root here, but the root idea of the Greek word here is to simply have things in common. Or it's a word that can be used for partnership, to be partners, to hold things in common. And the example that's given here, this idea of fellowship, is really elaborated on throughout the text. As a matter of fact, of all the things mentioned, of the five things I'm going to mention, fellowship is probably talked about more in this passage than anything. Real fellowship. Because it talks about here, in verses 44 and 45, it talks about, verse 44 says, and they had all things, well, first it says, all those who believed were together. And then it says that they had all things in common. Now, one thing that's unique about fellowship is that it's something you can't do alone. You can't do it alone. In order to do fellowship, if you want to put it that way, you have to be with someone else. You have to be usually with more than just one other person, but one person would do. One or two. You have to be in communion. You have to be in partnership. You have to be sharing burdens, concerns, cares, joys, scripture, prayers. In other words, fellowship by its very definition of being a partnership, if you will, there's a mutuality about it. And this, the biblical idea of fellowship is very foreign to the modern notion of individualism. Okay, very foreign. In our culture, many Christians go to church and they'll hear the sermon, they'll worship, they'll be part of the corporate assembly, but that's essentially their contact with what's called the church. They'll come to church, listen, worship, and that all may be good and true and genuine, and it's good. They should be doing that. But then church is over, they go home. In other words, their definition of fellowship is being part of corporate worship. But corporate worship is only a very small slice of the bigger concept of fellowship. Because true fellowship, according to the etymology of the Greek term here, true fellowship is partnership. Partnership. It means to own things together. It means to be joined together. It means to have things in common. And yet, many, many, many Christians don't really know people in the church that they attend, and maybe in the church they attend for years. They may have very little contact with other Christians, very little. They may have very little honest interaction with other Christians, you know what I'm saying? An honest, hey, you know, I need prayer, or I need accountability, or I need help in this area. A real sharing of life upon life, real sharing of needs and burdens, real honesty, very little of that. And so that's why we get this odd phenomenon in America where people go to church, but they're not really part of a church. Other than the corporate service, they have very little contact with the body of Christ. That's not what the Bible means by fellowship, and that's not what was happening here. Because when you look at this text, it's clear that these people were together a lot. Okay, let's look at it again. Verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers. Let's go to 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So notice verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Twice this word continued or continually is being used. The idea is that what they were doing, they didn't just do it once or just didn't do it occasionally, but they were continually together. They were continually listening to the teaching and preaching of the word. They were continually sharing with the needs of other people. They were continually in fellowship. And I would submit to you that our cultural custom of gathering for the church for an hour or two, 1 week, and then going and living separate lives, I would submit to you, and you can challenge me if you'd like after the service, but I would submit to you that that is not biblical fellowship. Now, I understand there are forces in our culture which are mitigating against this. You know, in these days, you couldn't live 100 miles away and drive in 45 minutes. I know, that's about how fast I drive. She did the math really quick there. Did you catch that? It's like 100 miles, 45 minutes. That's about right. Okay, in an hour and a half. How's that? Is that better? Well, that is not, you know, this is a cultural phenomenon. We're spread out. We live many, many miles away from each other. There are people that live can literally live 40, 50, 60, 70 miles from a church that they go to. They may live 40, 50 miles from anybody else in the church. And so, that being the case, how are they to have fellowship? Well, there's a telephone. There's email. And then there is the automobile. But behind all of it, it isn't the technology that's going to bring us together. It's the will. It's the heart. It's, I want to be there. I want to be part of a community. But it's easier to be cocooned. It's easier to be separate. It's easier not to have accountability. It's easier to watch the tube than go to a prayer meeting. Isn't it? Is it not? Is it not? Of course, it's easier. And so this is where another cultural value or even a cultural reality comes into play and affects the church, is that we are very affluent. And affluent societies do not develop masculine virtues. Affluent societies always tend towards softness. This is a historical fact. When a society is scarce, the manly virtues are needed and developed. When a society is affluent, the society tends to go soft, and people take the easy course. And it's true today. I'm as guilty as anybody else. It is easier for me to sit at home and read a book or watch a baseball game than to go to a prayer meeting. It's easier. It's easier not to drive, to fight traffic, to deal with whatever is involved. That's just part of recognizing our cultural situation. But the problem isn't the distance primarily. The problem is the will and the heart. The problem is understanding the nature of true fellowship and true koinonia and then experiencing the reality of it. Because I'm convinced that there, even though there is a, you might say that there's a cost involved in fellowship, meaning you have to make it, you have to determine to experience it, there are benefits that flow from it. And those benefits are worth the cost. But many people never get to the point of experiencing the benefits because they never invest, they never make the investment. They're not willing to spend the time. So I believe in our cultural situation, in order for us to be the model church in this sense of the word, it's going to require a commitment that we will gather together as much as we are able and begin to share ourselves and our lives, our resources, our time, our energy with our fellow Christians. This means inviting people into your home. It means going to their home. It means gathering with people. We have some different men that meet at 6 in the morning and pray before they go to work. We have other people that meet in their homes for Bible study. We have many different things like that happening. But it requires a commitment to do that. Thirdly, breaking of bread, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread here probably means more than just eating food. It probably refers to the fact that they were taking the Lord's Supper, as we call it, or some people call it communion. Yes, they were undoubtedly breaking bread in the sense of eating together, but in the early church, they would have a feast, and part of that feast, which was called the Agape Feast, part of that feast was to break bread in the sense of taking the Lord's Supper as part of the meal. That's what Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 11 when there were some disorders in that church. At the Agape meal, people were focusing more on the feasting than on the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And there was a problem. But when they were breaking bread here, they were breaking bread in the sense that they were not only feasting together, which they were, but they were taking what we call the Lord's Supper. So they observed the ordinances in the early church. Verse 41 talks about many being baptized. And verse 42 talks about the breaking of bread. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that the Lord has given to his church to observe perpetually. And I think one of the reasons the breaking of the bread is mentioned here is because the breaking of the bread is the not only symbolic of Christ's death, but it's symbolic of the body of Christ. Because as we learn from Paul later in Corinthians, he talks about the loaf, and he refers to us. He says, we are the one loaf. Right? So the bread represents Christ's body in two different ways. His physical body that was broken on the cross, but then it represents what's called his mystical body or his spiritual body, the church. So they broke bread and they observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and undoubtedly understood it in both senses that it's celebrated. Not only that the Lord Jesus died and broke his body for their sins, but that they were now his body. Now, I don't know about you, but every morning when I get up, all of my members are together. Have you ever woken up and your foot's on the floor? I know some of you wake up and you feel like your head is on the floor. Or maybe you get up and you feel like your head is still in the bed, you know? But in reality, your members are all one. Your body stays together. Many members, one body, right? It's every morning I get up, it's all attached. All stays together. Well, that's the picture of the one loaf. The body of Christ is one body. Again, speaking of fellowship, but also of unity, which I'm going to talk about in just a moment. So they observed the ordinances of the Lord. Fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Verse 42 again, they continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, fellowship, koinonia, and the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and feasting, and in prayers, or it could be translated literally in the prayers. And in verse 47, when you go down, it says, it refers to the fact that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. So what we see here is that the model church is a praying and a worshiping community. Praying and worshiping community. Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament, that God's house was a house of what? God's house was a house of prayer. And so here in the model church, the first Christian community, they're devoting themselves to prayer. Yeah, I was reading a commentary on this passage, and one author pointed this out. He said, you know, it's striking when you see what the church is doing here, that although the church was essentially ready to reject Judaism in the sense of the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the different trappings of Judaism, there's one thing that the early church had in common with the old system. There's one thing that it had in common with the temple, where they were gathering. He says, and that one thing was that they were devoted to prayer. God's house, and when Jesus said it, he was talking about the temple, the very temple where they were meeting. God's house is to be a house of prayer. And do you know, and I speak the truth, that church prayer meetings are the worst attended meetings in American evangelical churches? Do you know this is true? It's true. And it's a shame on the church. And I hate to say it, And I'm not trying to be critical of the church. It's an observable fact. You have a potluck dinner, people come out from the woodwork. You have a prayer meeting, attendance shrinks. Yet Jesus said, my house, God's house, my temple, which is now his church, my house is to be a house of prayer. We should be praying individually, as families, in Bible study groups, in home groups, in the regular weekly worship service, and even for special meetings called together for prayer and worship, as we now have in our church on the first and third Wednesday of the month. The fact that that meeting should be any less well attended than this gathering is an indictment on us, because God has called us to be a house of prayer. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but Pastor, I pray, but I really like preaching, and I like studying the Word, and so that's my thing. The answer to that is, we are called to be the church as it's defined by God. We are not called to be what we want to be. I have my preferences too, okay? But I'm not called to my preferences. I'm called to be what God has called the church to be. That's what we are called to be. So when we gather, I said first and third, I'm sorry, second and fourth. When we gather for worship and prayer as a community, then that prayer meeting, that worship time, should be just like this worship time. Now some of you, I know some of you are saying, well, I just don't have time. No, you do. You have time. Because as we're going to see in a minute, what made this church the church wasn't what they were doing. What made this church the church was their attitude about what they were doing. This is a critical thing. Let me mention one more thing before we talk about attitude. The other activity here is evangelism. Now, what's striking about verses 41 through 47, no mention is made of preaching in the sense of witnessing. That's not mentioned. But what is mentioned and what is striking is in verse 41, it talks about souls being added, and in verse 47, souls are added. So these are like bookends. Souls are added, souls are added. So somebody is witnessing. Somebody's preaching. Well, the apostles, we know we're preaching. But I would be surprised if of these 3,000 converts, and by the way, these 3,000 probably were just the number of the men, so you probably had wives and children here too. Okay? And it's been estimated that the ratio of the converts on this day to the existing disciples at the time that this influx came into the church, the ratio was 25 to 1. That means that every Christian at this point, everybody that was saved when Peter preached that sermon, all those that came in, every man and everyone there basically had to be ready to disciple 25 people. Could you do that? Whew. So I suspect, because the Lord was adding, yes, we know the apostles were preaching because we have specimens of it right before this and right after this, but I suspect the others were preaching too. They were sharing their faith because it says here in verse 47, after it says they're praising God, it says, and they're having favor with all the people. So they're interacting with the people. The temple was full of Jews, full of converts to Judaism who were there for the feast, and they were coming into the temple, and the church is born right there in the temple, and they're gathering and they're worshiping Jesus as the Messiah in the temple. And all these Jews would come and say, what is this? What's going on here? Jesus, the Messiah, he's the Christ? What do you mean? Show me in Torah where it says that Jesus is the Messiah. What are you talking about? And it says that they had favor with the people, and the Lord was adding to the church. So the early church, the mono church, was a witness-bearing church to the fact that Christ was Messiah. And as I shared with you last week, we are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus died, was buried, and he's risen from the grave. Amen? Amen? That is what we are witnessing to. And the Lord added daily to the church. But I want to talk about something that's maybe more important than what they were doing. And it was the attitude in which they were doing it. Because I think we can go to church and hear teaching. We can go to potlucks and fellowship. Take the Lord's Supper. pray, and maybe witness, I don't know. But are we doing it in the attitude or in the spirit of the model church? I think that's the critical thing. Even more than the activities, it's the spirit behind what they were doing. And I want to point out several things about the attitude or the spirit of the early church. First, notice this. Notice their earnestness. Their earnestness. It says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. This word here means to be immovable, inflexible. You could say it means to be determined. To be determined. But not only were they determined, but they were continually determined. So you have the idea not only of being earnest or determined, but you have the idea of persevering in being earnest. How often do we have excuses not to go to church? How often do we have excuses not to go to prayer meeting? How often do we have excuses not to go to a men's meeting? How often do we have excuses not to gather with the saints for prayer or worship or study? Things come up. Oh, well, sorry, something came up. I can't be there. You know what? If you were determined and you were earnest, you'd be there. It's the attitude. The old saying, you know, where there's a will, there's a way, is really true. And really, the fact of the matter is that so often the success of the church isn't the activities the church is doing. It's the attitude and the spirit of the people. Do they really want it to happen? That's the question. Do you really want to see true fellowship happen? Do you want to see true evangelism happen? Do you want to see true prayer happen? Do you want to see the church facility fixed up? And I could give many examples. It all ultimately gets down to the attitude. Are we determined to be the kind of church that God has called us to be? Or do we have rather a lackadaisical attitude, a sit-back comfortable attitude, a stick-it-in-neutral attitude? And, well, everybody else is given, so I don't have to tithe. They'll take care of it. Well, I know that these guys are really good with tools, and I'm not that good, so when they have a work day, those guys will be there. No one's going to miss me. Let me tell you something. We miss you. And we miss your giving. And that attitude is the very antithesis of the attitude we see here in the New Testament. These people were determined, in spite of the fact that many of them, I believe, when they professed Messiah that day, lost their families. Nevertheless, they were determined to stay in the faith, to stay near the apostles, to stay in fellowship, to stay in prayer and worship. Have you read the book of Hebrews lately? You know what that book is about? It is about these people, these Jews who came to Jesus, not giving in to all the pressure and persecution to renounce Jesus as Messiah. And he says in Hebrews, to continue in the faith, to persevere in the faith. Don't give up your confidence in the faith. It says in there not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but rather daily provoke one another to love and good deeds. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that's all a matter of determination and will. That's what it's about. It's about heart. Do we have the heart? Are we determined to be a successful church? And I'm not talking success in terms of numbers. I'm just talking success in terms of the things that are in this text. Are we determined to be like this? Or are you just going to let the staff run things while you just cruise through? Have you adopted our society's welfare mentality where other people pay and you get the benefits? Is that your attitude toward the church? Or will you be determined to be a real Christian and to be part of the model church? You'll pray, you'll fellowship, you'll break bread, you'll give, you'll evangelize. You're going to be the real McCoy. Is that what you want to be? Or do you want to be a church person? Because if you're not determined and earnest about your Christianity, I can tell you where you are going as an individual. And I can say this, that if we are not determined as a church, I can tell you where we are going as a community. We're going down the river. Because that's where the tide is going. And if you're not earnest, you won't paddle upstream. You won't labor against the forces that want to conform you to the image of the world. And I'm not talking about the blatant sins. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the affluence, which is so oppressive, the carnality, which is so pervasive, which would cause us to be the kind of Christians that just limp on by, we just get by, and everything's comfortable. Half-hearted Christianity never did and never will convert the world. No amens?
Amen.
It will never do. The forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil are too strong, and you do not overcome them by happenstance. You do not overcome them by being comfortable. You overcome them by continual determination. Persevering in the faith, persevering in prayer, persevering in giving, persevering in worship, persevering in studying the Bible, persevering in attending upon the proclamation of the word, perseverance in the Lord's Supper. It means that we apply our will to the things of God, and we do it continually, and we do it with earnestness. Secondly, their attitude was reverent. In verse 43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done." The word fear here can be understood both positively and negatively. Negatively, fear is like, oh, slavish, what's called slavish fear, like a cringing fear. Rather, it's here used in the sense of awe or reverence. This was a community that was reverent. Now, it refers to the apostles here. And the fact that they were working signs and wonders. But it's not just that they were in awe of the apostles. They were in awe of what God was doing through them. Right? They were a people that were in awe of God. And so when the word was preached and the Spirit of God was there expounding the word and convicting hearts, they were in awe. When they worshiped and praised God, they were in awe of His presence in their midst. When God did a miracle, they were in awe of the manifestation of His Spirit. There was reverence in this community. And it's not like today, where so many go to church and while we worship, people are combing their hair and looking at their fingernails and rummaging through their purse. And during the sermon, people are scribbling notes about what they have to do later in the day or talking to their spouse. And they're not even acknowledging that maybe the Lord God of heaven is literally in their midst. And some people come to worship as if they're going to a baseball game, rather than coming before the throne of God to call upon the name of the Almighty. Let me ask you something. Do you think God hears us when we call His name? Do you think He's listening? I do. And I think when we call upon His name, He says, "Yes, I'm watching, I'm listening, what do you want?" And I believe that through His Spirit, He's present in our midst. So how dare we walk into worship late and cavalierly walk in and out and just kind of, well, I don't really like the singing part. I want to hear the sermon. And, you know, how can we do this if we profess to believe that we're calling upon the Almighty God? But many of us don't. We don't believe this. That's why we're irreverent. It's a fruit of unbelief. Because if you truly believe that when you gather together and call upon the name of God or call upon the name of Christ in worship and in prayer, that He attends to what is being said and that he is here in His Spirit, you would not be cavalier about it at all. Amen? And it's true. But again, it's our affluent culture. You go to worship like you go to the movie. Where's the popcorn? And I bet, you know, in some churches, they may already be serving popcorn and hot dogs. I don't know. But if they're not, they will be soon. They will be soon. Because it's a show. It's not worship. It becomes a show. We're not here for anybody's show but Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, He's the one on display. He's the one we worship, whether it's through prayer, worship, communion, baptism, the proclamation of the word. It is Jesus Christ that we are here to listen for. So when I speak out of the Bible, my opinions are completely irrelevant. They mean nothing. They're worth nothing. But if the Spirit of God speaks to you through what I say, you attend to that word and you revere that word. Because the Bible says, do not despise prophesying. And whether it's me or someone else who prays or shares an exhortation, if the Spirit of God is speaking, then you are attentive and you are reverent to the Word of God. Amen? It is the Word of our great King. Did you know that for centuries, literally centuries, when Christians gathered together in the old churches, they didn't even sit down. They didn't even have seats. Because to sit in the presence of a king was an insult. So they stood the entire service in homage to His Majesty. But we have to be comfortable, because that's the American way. We're affluent. And I bet some of you right now wish you had a remote in your hand and you could change the channel. Because if I were on TV right now saying this, you would probably switch the channel. Am I not right? You know I'm right. Because we don't want our cultural assumptions tampered with. I'm not much of canoeing, but I know this. It's easier to go downstream than upstream. So everything wants to take us that way. But we've got to go that way. Thirdly, they were united. Several times in this text, terms are used. It says in verse 44, now all who believed were together. It says that they had all things in common. In verse 46, it says they continued daily with one accord. This is unity. What is striking about this passage to me is that it doesn't say anything about gossip, backbiting, anger, factions, division. It's just all sweetness and love. Together, one accord, common, brotherhood, love, and everything that those terms imply. That's what the church is supposed to be. Not a bunch of warring factions. Okay? Not people fighting to get their way. Not people that are at variance with one another. Not people that are suspicious and distrustful of one another. That's not the body of Christ. That's not what was ever designed to be. But we are to be one because we are one in Christ. We are one in spirit. We have the same Lord and Savior and the same Father in heaven. We are truly one. Let us walk in that unity. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians, he implores them not to create unity, but to preserve, to keep the bond of unity. The spirit of unity and the bond of peace, he says. Labor to keep what God has created, what God has made. God has made one body. It can be in different assemblies. It can be in different denominations. But there is one body, and we are to be united to that one body. I believe that unity is critical, maybe in some ways, the most critical thing to the success of the church. So why that? Why not reverence? Why not earnestness? And I'll tell you why. Hold your place here. We're going to look at one other passage. And you all know it well, but I want you to see it in the Gospel of John. In chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Lord is praying here to his father and he says, verse 20, and I do not pray for these alone. Now he just prayed for the 12 or in the upper room. He prays for his apostles, as we call them, and then he begins to pray for us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All those that would believe in Christ through the apostolic testimony, which really means the church. That was the fruit of their labor. That's us. So Christ is praying for us. What does he want from us? What does he want us to be like? Here's what he says. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect or mature or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow, Jesus could have prayed for a lot of things there, right? He could have prayed for many, many things. But when he prays for the universal church, which was to be built on the apostolic witness, he prays for unity. And the reason here that he gives for that, the reason he gives for unity, listening? Y'all done being distracted? The reason he gives for the unity is he says, this is why people will believe that I've been sent by you. Think about that. Our unity is the great apologetic. This is the witness, the real witness. True unity and true love is so foreign to human nature, unregenerate human nature, that for a community of people to truly live in harmony and to truly love one another will be a witness to the reality of Christ. It will be a manifestation of supernatural power. That's why I said this may be the most important characteristic for the church's success. Because if we don't have unity, we don't have witness, and if we don't have witness, we have no succeeding generation of the church. And as one author said, the church is always one generation away from extinction.
That's right.
I shared last week about being witnesses of the resurrection, and I talked about being a vine, and every vine should have clusters of grapes on it. And one of those clusters you should have in your life is a cluster of converts, of people you've brought to Christ. If you're not bringing people to Christ, then you're not contributing to the succession of the kingdom of God and the church of God. And I think many people take the attitude, well, that's not my gift, so I don't have to witness, or other people will take care of it, or, Billy Graham, he's still doing his thing, or we have evangelists who will take care of it, and it's not my job. It is every one of our jobs. Jesus prayed for the church, every one of us, that through our witness, people would come to believe in him. And that witness is a witness of unity and a witness of love. A witness of love. Fourthly, generosity. It says they shared all things in common. Generosity and sacrifice go hand in hand. You can't be generous and somehow be selfish. They don't go together. So to be generous, you have to be sacrificial. So the early church says they shared all things in common. When people saw others in need, they gave to their need. And it is deplorable in America. The rate of giving in evangelical churches is deplorable. It's deplorable. It's deplorable. I don't know what other word to use. All the studies continually show the same thing. The giving in American churches is abominable. And then we say, where's the power, God? How come you won't heal my wife, God? Why won't you heal my husband? How come my children are running off and joining the world, God? Why are all these bad things happening? I'm a good Christian. You are? And you give God 2%, 3%? When in the old covenant, the covenant of letter, They gave 10 and sometimes 20. And yet we, in the covenant of grace, the covenant of spirit, the covenant of the fulfillment, the covenant of the promise, the covenant of the anointing, we give 2 or 3%. It doesn't fit. And so then we get together and we have a national day of prayer and we get on our knees and say, oh God, we pray for our society and the abortion and the pornography and the perversion. Oh God, come and heal our land. Lord, heal our land. We are misusing that text all the time because it says, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and then confess their sins and turn from their wicked way, then I will heal their land. We need to have a day of national prayer in this nation when the church comes together, a day of not prayer for the nation, a day of repentance for the church. Because when the church repents of its selfishness, of its covetousness, then maybe God will move in our nation. But not until then. Because you cannot rob God with one hand and then stick up the other hand and say, Lord, fill it with your blessings. It doesn't work that way. You say, oh, well, I don't believe that Malachi passage anyway because that's in the Old Testament. Well, you want to read Acts 5 and 6 with me? You want to see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament church when they put on airs about being generous, when in fact they were holding back from God? God literally slew them in the congregation. And it is so striking that the first sin mentioned here in Acts, we have this model church, this pristine church, this church full of love and unity and God's power and might in miracles and signs and wonders. And the first sin that's mentioned is a sin having to do with money. Oh, gee, that's a coincidence. No, it's not. Remember the words of Jesus. A man cannot serve two masters, and he gives two options, God or mammon. Didn't say God and sex. Didn't say God in sports. Didn't say God in hobbies. He says God and mammon or money. And the only other sin in the Bible that's called idolatry, other than idolatry proper, which is literally worshiping a false god, the only other sin that is called idolatry in the Bible is the sin of covetousness. Because it is presuming another master. It is finding your security in some other thing other than God. It is finding your security, your happiness, your identity in the creature rather than in the Creator, and therefore it is called idolatry. Not so in the model church, because in the model church people are generous, people are sacrificial. And I would venture to say that in this church in Acts 2, they were giving more than 10%. But our affluence, listen, I'm going to close in a minute. Our affluence is eating the church from the inside out. We have become so accustomed to affluence that we take things for granted, like computers and special television sets and the latest car and the bigger house and all the things that we have. And we look at them and Lord God, deliver your people from deception. We look at them and we think that they are wants rather than luxuries. We think that it's a necessity rather than a luxury. That's what we see. And that is the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of the age. We really believe it. We are believing the American lie. I'm telling you, people, we're believing the American lie. When a Christian who's making a decent salary, I won't mention the number, But when a Christian making a decent salary says they can't afford to tithe, they have believed the American lie. Amen. They have. What that means is they're mortgaged to the hilt, they've got the credit card bills out the wazoo, and they're living a lifestyle they can't afford. That's all that means. It doesn't mean they can't afford to give. It means they bought into the American lie and they're trying to live beyond their means. That's what it means. Yeah, but everybody else is getting a bigger house. Why can't I have one? Everybody else has got that cool HD TV thing. Why can't I have one? Well, everybody else has a brand new laptop. Why shouldn't I have one? What? All my friends are starting to all get boats now. Why can't I have one? Whatever it is. Well, the reason you can't have one is because you can't afford it. So don't act like you can afford it and then take the money from God. Now, if you can afford it, I don't care if you buy a 100-foot yacht. Go buy it. But don't pay for it with your tithe. Don't build a bigger house and pay for it with your tithe. Because then you're building on a rotten foundation. You see, it's not the thing. It's not the car or the clothes or the house or the boat or the computers. That's not the thing. If you can afford those things because God has blessed you, then praise the Lord. Enjoy those things as far as I'm concerned. But don't take what God has called His to pay for your luxuries. Because that's what they are. They're luxuries. Paul says, we brought nothing into the world and we're going to take nothing out. So let us be content with what we have. We don't need more. Bigger isn't always better. Lastly, gratitude. The last attitude is the attitude of gratitude. It says that they were worshiping God in Acts 2, the end of verse 46. Says they were worshiping, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. These people were filled with joy. It seems like an anomaly to us because they're spending their time with other Christians and they're still full of joy. Isn't that amazing? They're giving sacrificially and they're filled with joy. Isn't that amazing? Well, maybe those two things go together. And as a matter of fact, they do. They were filled with joy because they weren't full of themselves. They were filled with joy because they weren't full of their own possessions. They're willing to let go. And as I've said before, you know, we think we're holding on to things, but we're not. Those things are holding on to us.
That's right.
And if you want to be filled with joy and peace and real security, you have to learn to let go and trust God. The more you hold on, the less secure you're going to be. Because the basis of security is not your assets. The basis of security is God's providential care and love for you. And so they were willing to share. They were willing to give their time, willing to give their ministry, willing to give their money, and they were filled with gratitude. It's a beautiful picture, amen? This is the kind of church that I want our church to be. Do you want our church to be this way?
Amen.
Do you?
Yes.
Then every one of us must be determined to walk out the realities in this passage. Not your neighbor, not your spouse, but every one of us. Because the body of Christ is only as strong as the contribution of every individual member. And I mean contribution, not just in terms of money. I mean gifts, time, prayer, energy, worship, everything. This is what we want to be. And the last thing I would say is this. And you already know this, but being a model church was not then and is not now simply the result of human effort. Don't get the wrong idea. When I exhort you to persevere, when I exhort you to attend a fellowship, when I exhort you to be generous, when I exhort you to all of these things. Don't think that I'm talking about something that we simply manipulate and produce by our own effort. Just as you and I as individuals can never be ultimately what we're called to be in our own power, so as a community, no Christian community can be the model church in their own effort. It doesn't happen that way. It happens, rather, is a product of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on God's people. And that's what we saw in Acts. How did the chapter begin? It begins with the Spirit of God being poured out. And when Peter preaches, he talks about Jesus has ascended, and he's pouring out the Spirit now on God's people. And so they come together and they repent. They're pricked to the heart by the Spirit of God, and they repent, and they're baptized, and they receive the gift of the Spirit. And this, as you read the book of Acts, what you see is, you know, the book of Acts is not really properly named the Acts of the Apostles. The right name is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is. So I'm not calling us to simply do the right things or say the right things or attend the right meetings. I'm calling us to something deeper than that. I'm talking about us surrendering to the Spirit's work individually and corporately. Well, it doesn't mean we do nothing. I mean, when it's 7 o'clock on Wednesday, you know where we are. You can get in your car and you can do this because you make a choice. But what happens when we pray and worship? That is God's work. What happens when we study the Word? That's God's work. But we have a part to play, but ultimately it's going to be God's work in us. But the question I have is, do we really desire it? Because as I've said before, individually, and it applies for any church, I believe we have just as much of God as we really want. If we really want Him here, when we gather, He will be here. And if you really want God to talk to you, when the Word is preached, He will talk to you. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, said, "My success is due to the fact that I have a praying church." And he said, "When my people come to church, they expect to hear Christ, and they do." And it's true. According to your faith, so be it. Do we want to be a real church? A real New Testament church? That's what I want. Amen?
Amen.
And if we want it, and we want it in sincerity, and we pray for it, and we labor according to the model in God's Word, then we can have this. We can have this. It's not just a dream. It can be a reality. But it will only be a reality through the outpouring of God's Spirit. So let's implore Him for that together. Amen? Let's stand and pray. I'd like just a couple of the men to come up and pray for the church. Don't take a long time because I've gone late tonight, but just come forward. There's a microphone here. Some of you men, just come up and pray for the church. Intercede for the church. Come on.
Holy Father, we thank You for this night. Father, we thank You for the word that was just taught to us, Lord. And we humbly come before Your throne. And Father, we just pray, God, again, Lord, that You would just show us what You want us to do, Lord. Pray, God, that You would just change our hearts, Father, right now as we speak. As we hear Your voice, we pray that You will change us, Lord, deep inside, Lord. I pray with Your Spirit, Your power, Father. I ask, Lord, that You would forgive us, God, for the things that we've done, the things we haven't done, Lord, when You've called us to do them, whether it be in our finances or just obedience, Lord, in our task, Lord, that You called us to do. I pray, Lord, that, Father, for a revival in this church.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Lord.
I ask, Lord, that You would just convict us of the things that need to change, Lord. I pray that You give us hearts that are willing to be obedient, Lord, to what You've called us to do. Father, and I pray, Lord, that this change be deep and be done by your Spirit, Father. Lord, we just confess that we can't muster up these feelings, Lord. It has to be you that changes us deep inside. And we ask, Father, that you will change us as a church. I pray, Father, for unity here. I pray, God, that you teach us to love each other like we should. Father, that we have the koinonia, as Dave spoke about. Father, I pray that, Lord, that we will put each other first in our lives, Lord, and other things aside. Father, I pray that you would destroy the selfishness in our hearts. And Father, I just pray again that you give us the mind of Christ to love each other with and Lord, just to interact as a church. Father, rise up this church, Lord, to do your work and change us as your people, Father, I pray in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we're before you, Lord, to seek you, to know you. Oh, God, give us your Spirit. Oh, God, give us the vision, Lord, for the heavenly city. Lord, nurture within us, Lord, that desire, Lord, that to work for that, to cast off this life and to work for that which is to come. Lord, grant us, Lord, that we would have a goodwill and a love, Lord, for each other, Lord, and working together, Lord. And I just really just pray for desires of our heart, Lord, that all these things would come as we learn in fellowship and just go closer to you and serve you together and enjoy your fellowship, your Spirit, whatever hardship, whatever, Lord, work in us and press us, Lord. Don't let us be complacent as we are. I pray that your Spirit would work pressing us so that we can have our full delight in you and that our works would be manifest, that they are from you and that your glory would be seen in this community and in the people that we interact with. And we ask this.
Dear Lord, I pray that we as a body, that we can realize that you did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. I pray, Lord, for all of us to think on that, meditate on that, Lord, that you are love, Lord, and I pray for unity in our church. I pray, Lord, that we will see things that we've done as Christians and see them as big things, Lord, and recognize, Lord, if we're not giving the way we should, that's a big thing to you, Lord. Help us to see what we think is little is big to you. And I pray that you forgive us of our sins. Lord, I pray that you just search our hearts, Lord. Help us to take you, your church, seriously than we've ever been in our life. Lord, I pray that your supernatural Spirit will just fill this church, will just fill our hearts. I pray for revival in all of our hearts. Help us to have a love for one another, Lord, a agape love, Lord, the way that you have. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lord. Lord Jesus.
Father, I just want to lift up this church body to you. And Lord, when I think about it in my own life and the influences of the world and our culture and our society, so easy for us to get into a routine and to take our fellowship for granted, to take our relationship with you for granted,
Jesus.
To assume so much. But Father, my big fear for all of us and my prayer for all of us is that we must strive for our fellowship and strive for our relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
And just seek that out and make it a priority in our lives. That every day should not be routine or the same, but a special day to be a witness for fellowship, for praise, for knowing you, to drawing closer to you, to be your special witness. Father, just that we take nothing for granted, and that we center our lives completely on you and glorify you and glorify one another.
Father God, our pastor has spoken to many things that you've been addressing to my heart of late, even this very day. And I believe, Lord, that you have spoken to the heart of many others here. And Father, I want to confess, and I think that we as a church want to confess before you, that in so many ways, Lord, our mindset is not your mindset. And in so many ways, Lord, we have allowed the ways of the world to influence our lives. Yes, Lord, we do love you. Yes, Lord, we do want to serve you. But Father, you want us, you want our love and our service to be pure.
Yes.
And to be according to your ways.
Yes.
And Father, so much of our prayers are advisory prayers. We're advising you what to do to solve our problems. And Lord, we need to be quiet sometimes and just seek your face and ask you, Lord, what would you have us do? And Jesus, I want to pray that you would purify us, that you would call us to repentance,
mm-hmm.
Lord, for not being the pure people that you want us to be and that you call us to be. Father, I thank you for the word that you have given to us tonight. And I pray, Lord, it would bring forth fruit. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, I agree with all those prayers. And thank you, Lord, for just the men and women here that truly desire to be sold out for you and truly desire to labor, that as a community we would be the witness you've called us to be. Lord, as we move forward as a church, I pray that you would, Lord, I just pray what John prayed, that we would decrease, but you would increase in everything we do, in our personal lives, our families, our ministries, that you would increase, that we would decrease. Lord, we know the world doesn't need us and doesn't really need our religion. The world needs you, Jesus. And oh Lord, how I pray that as we fellowship with you, you would give us a love for the lost, that you would give us a love for the brethren, that we would truly love the church that you died for. We acknowledge, Lord, that we're utterly dependent on you. But we also know, Lord, that you are ever faithful. And that if we truly ask, we will receive. So have your way in us individually and corporately, for your glory, for your glory, and the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.